So for over 2,000 years, Christians have proclaimed and defended the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From the earliest creed, which is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, to the Apostles' Creed and every Christian creed on through the Reformation, all of them unequivocally affirm the centrality of the resurrection. And almost every apologetic book that you can get your hands onto is going to have a chapter that is devoted entirely to defending the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. And even with all of this, many within the church today still fail to wrap their heart and their mind around this redemptive reality of the Christian faith. The fullness and the grandeur of Jesus' resurrection ought to infuse our hearts with a great zeal and an abiding passion for eternity ahead of us. And it ought to comfort our hearts with tremendous hope in times of mourning. Now, this Resurrection Sunday, I'm not going to make a defense for the historicity of the resurrection. This morning, I'm going to assume that most of us, if not all of us, sincerely believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So instead of providing you with an apologetic, a defense for the resurrection, we're going to open our hearts to the Word of God so that we might receive from the Spirit of God a fuller understanding of the ramifications of our own resurrection, which Christ has secured for us. And in turn, it's my prayer that you will walk away this morning with your heart filled with God's redemptive comfort and hope to the max. The Apostle Paul expected the reality of the resurrection to accomplish precisely this thing, to fill the recipients of this, receiving this truth with hope and comfort. He wrote to his brothers and sisters who were living in Thessalonica, and he wrote to them concerning the reality of the resurrection. And when he wrote to this church, it was a church that was in mourning because they were suffering the loss of so many of their loved ones. They had started to have some concerns in light of this loss for what life might look like in the age to come, in light of their brothers and sisters passing away. So Paul seeks to drive home a fuller picture of the resurrection for them. Now, I recognize that the passage we're looking at this morning is a passage that is predominantly used to teach and defend the rapture of the church, and rightly so. The doctrine of the rapture certainly rings true in this passage, but may I suggest that the rapture is not the primary thrust of this passage. The primary thrust is all about the reality of the resurrection at the rapture. Paul wants his audience to understand a fuller reality surrounding the resurrection, a resurrection reality that will drown out all of their anxieties and concerns surrounding the death of their own loved ones in Christ, a reality that will help them fight against any potential diminishment of joy and delight that they might have in not getting to fully share and experience the age to come with their deceased brothers and sisters in Christ. And so let's read through our text this morning. Starting in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, the scripture reads, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." This is a Christian euphemism for death, as we'll see more in a bit. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, from all historic accounts, this small group of believers who comprised the church in Thessalonica, they were barely a year old in their faith. Now, this was a young church. It was filled with new believers in Jesus. Some were Jewish converts who had familiarity with the Old Testament, but many of them were Gentiles. All of them held to the future hope of seeing Jesus face to face very soon, and all churches should live their lives like that. We should live our lives in expectation that we will be the ones to be caught up in the air and see Jesus face to face. The Bible teaches an imminent or an at-any-moment return of Christ. If you look back at verse 17, you'll notice Paul personally affirming the imminency of Christ's return when he states, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Paul seems to include himself among those whom he thinks will be alive when Jesus comes for his church. He's like, I think I'm going to be the one to see it. And the church throughout the ages should always live with that type of imminency at the front of their hearts and minds. The doctrine of Jesus's imminent return filled these believers with joy and delight. Jesus would return for them, and they would see him face to face in the flesh, living with him forever, experiencing the fullness of his glory. What a tremendous hope indeed. But after Paul left, within a few months, some brothers and sisters began to die. And it's clear from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that this group of believers began to suffer persecution from their own countrymen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, picking up in verse 14. He says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, and the churches in Judea suffered persecution. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men." The Thessalonians were facing persecution from their own countrymen, just as the churches in Judea faced persecution from theirs. Now, some of their beloved brothers and sisters were persecuted, handed over and killed. And so questions began to arise in light of this great hope of being caught up and seeing the Lord face to face. They had concerns about what would transpire when that event happened, when they were taken up to be with him before that great and fearful day of the Lord, where at the end of that time frame, he comes all the way to the earth and establishes his kingdom on the planet. What would happen to those that died? Would they miss out? Would they get to enjoy the gathering of the saints and see Jesus as those who live? All of a sudden, the death of some of their brothers and sisters riddled their future hope with question. Would those who died experience the joys of Christ's return for his church as they would? Or would they somehow be at a disadvantage because they died and their bodies perished? Those who are living, they have physical bodies, and all their senses are intact. And those who have died, their bodies are in the ground. So when Jesus comes for his bride, what happens for those who died? Will they miss out? They're not going to be able to enjoy it on the capacity that those that are alive are? And Paul gives them an answer to this question, and the answer is unequivocally, no, they're not going to miss out at all. In fact, when Jesus comes for his bride, those who are alive, they will have their bodies transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and they will enjoy the glories of the resurrected Christ in their flesh. They understood this. They look forward to it. And those who have died, Paul goes on to say, they will not miss out at all because he assures them of the reality of the resurrection for all who are in Christ, for everyone. The dead in Christ will rise first. Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead ensures the bodily resurrection of everyone in him. And in verse 16, the scripture states, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Those who have passed away in Christ will be the very first ones to experience Jesus face to face in a resurrected body. They will get to enjoy the very same glories of Christ's arrival as you and I will. Both those who are alive and those who have died in Christ, they will be caught up together in the air and look upon him with their own eyes. In our physical bodies, we'll see him. Resurrection is an altogether different view of the afterlife than what most living in Thessalonica were accustomed to. After all, Thessalonica was situated right in the middle of the ancient Greco-Roman world, and views of the afterlife in this world were dominated with being a disembodied spirit, freed from the bondage of the physical universe and the bondage of our own physical bodies. And they were not used to thinking in resurrection terms. And even though they believed in the resurrection did not fully define their future reality concerning the age to come. And so Paul still needed to encourage them and strengthen them regarding this particular redemptive reality and its future implications. And so we look once again at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. This church's anxiety and concern was over the future of those who had died in Christ, and it stemmed from an ignorance concerning resurrection reality. Paul certainly taught the resurrection of Christ to this church. We know the resurrection was paramount in Paul's presentation of the gospel. So the church knew that Jesus rose from the dead, but it's as if the full implications of Christ's resurrection were somehow eluding them. Resurrection reality was not fully grasped, and it needed to be driven down deep into their hearts and applied to their hope in the age to come. Only then would their confusion and concerns be transformed to comfort and hope. And so, brothers and sisters, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, it has tremendous ramifications upon our eternity and how it informs our hope. And it can comfort us in our times of mourning like nothing else. And yet much of the church today is like the church in Thessalonica. We are familiar with the resurrection. We've heard of the resurrection. We believe Jesus rose again. But the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection has yet to be fully grasped and applied to the deepest recesses of our own hearts and minds. For many Christians, when they begin to ponder eternity and the age to come, it seems rather elusive and intangible. It's hard for us to imagine eternity because we think of the life to come in unredeemed, non-resurrected terms, and we often imagine ourselves as spirits, you know, floating around in heaven and playing a harp for all eternity. That's like how a lot of paintings portray it, right? And that sounds rather boring, doesn't it? It really does. Let me assure you, brothers and sisters, the Bible does not speak of our eternity in terms like this. If we are thinking in disembodied, non-resurrected terms like this, then it's clear that resurrection reality has not fully cemented and shaped our hope for eternity. No wonder we're still confused and unenthusiastic about eternity. So many Christians have more excitement about the millennial kingdom because we can think of that in physical resurrected terms. We have more excitement about that than the eternal state. And the eternal state is where we're going to spend all of eternity in our resurrected bodies, in a physical universe. That's what the Bible declares. The church is well-versed when it comes to the rapture. We are aware that the dead in Christ will rise first, but I'm not so sure we understand the physical nature and implications surrounding the reality of Jesus' resurrection, which serves as a prototype for our own future resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul refers to Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits from the grave. Listen to that passage. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," those who have died in Christ. In this passage, Paul refers to Christ as our first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, and this is because Jesus rose on the annual Jewish feast of first fruits. And if you were with us on Good Friday, then you have come to recognize that Jesus died and made atonement for our sins on the feast of Passover. He dies on Passover, he rises from the grave on another Jewish feast, the Feast of First Fruits, a feast that marks the spring barley harvest. And it's always observed on the first Sunday after Passover, Resurrection Sunday. On this day, the first barley stalks, they were cut down and then bundled into a sheaf from the landowner's initial harvest. And they would bring them to the priest. And as the priest received it, he would then raise up this cut down sheaf to the Lord as a wave offering and present it to him in worship, symbolizing it as the first fruit representative offering that everything in the landowner's field that was cut down, it belonged to him. And it too should be raised up in glory as a form of worship to him. Since Jesus is our first fruits sheaf, who was cut down on Passover and then raised back to life to the glory of God the Father on the Feast of First Fruits, then all of us who belong to that same field shall be raised and lifted back up to life in glory and honor to the Lord. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, the scripture says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Paul knew the church needed to understand resurrection reality so that they might have the kind of hope that Jesus intends to fill their hearts with. Why has the church affirmed and upheld in both doctrine and creed the bodily resurrection for nearly 2,000 years? Well, for one, it's true. It's a fact of history. But more than that, the resurrection of Jesus demonstrates beyond any shadow of a doubt that his atonement on the cross really achieved our redemption. And it really did purchase back everything that our sin lost and forfeited since the garden. You might be thinking, "Mike, what do you mean?" Well, let me just ask you a question so that I can help you guys think through this issue. What was the consequence that God warned of if Adam were to disobey? If he were to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what was that consequences? "And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You'll die. Genesis 2, verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death was the consequence of sin and disobedience. The day that Adam ate, death and corruption were ushered into the universe, ushered into God's very good, full of life, full of unbroken relationships, full of face-to-face communion with God himself in his altogether good created universe and world. The day Adam partook of that tree, the day that he sinned and ate of it, the Bible says death, disease, thorns, and turmoil, all of that stuff was introduced. On Good Friday, we celebrate the full atonement of his blood upon the cross and the redemption that he purchased for us. But the confirmation receipt of the full payment that was made for our sins on the cross, the full payment for that which caused death and corruption to enter into the world, that was put on full display on Easter Sunday through the resurrection, where he became victorious over death. Full payment was made, and now death was no longer the victor. Humanity now has a means of escape in the one who defeated sin and death. Sin no longer carries its sting because on Easter Sunday, Jesus put on full display his triumph over sin. And now death does not have to be our end. He promises that all who belong to him, even though we may die, yet we shall live. 1 Corinthians 15, picking up in verse 54. So when this corruptible, speaking of our bodies, at this state, our bodies have entered into a state where they die off. They're corruptible. When this corruptible is put on incorruption, when this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this for just a moment. If Jesus' resurrection was not a physical, bodily resurrection, then it would cease to be a real victory over that which sin introduced, physical and spiritual death. The day Adam ate from that tree, spiritual death and physical death entered in. He slowly began to die. Instantaneously, he was separated from the Lord, spiritually dead. Jesus' resurrection was a real victory over everything man lost in the garden, and Jesus came to redeem everything man had lost. The physical and tangible resurrection of Jesus Christ, of whom there were over 500 eyewitnesses, serves as the greatest testimony of the eternal reality that is to come. Eternal, physical, and spiritual life, where all of our senses are going to be engaged to the fullest, brothers and sisters. When Jesus rose from the grave, the written eyewitness accounts contained in the Gospels go out of their way to demonstrate for us that Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, picking up in verse 9, after the women encountered an angel at the empty tomb, and they run into Jesus, it says this in verse 9, as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. In Luke chapter 24, picking up in verse 36, it says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. Well, this is not physical. It's not tangible. This must be a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do your hearts doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. Our bodies need food to sustain them itself. Just give me some food. I'll eat it. Spirits don't eat food. Jesus wanted to reassure his disciples he had really conquered death. I love that Jesus took and ate, because that tells me when we go to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's going to be awesome. This will be good food. We're going to get to enjoy it in our resurrected bodies. And I'm confident chili will be there too. And he had said to his disciples, touch my hands, touch my feet. He was showing them that his body was no longer dead, but fully alive. It was proof that he had really conquered death and defeated what sin had introduced. In the resurrection, we will have incorruptible life infused into our physical bodies, redeemed and fully freed from sin. We will be able to eat food, enjoy meals together. We will be able to enjoy and embrace our friends and our loved ones. You know, sometimes I think, it's just the way smells, you know, trigger memories. I remember when I was working at the hospital, there was one elderly lady, she came in, she was wearing a perfume. My grandmother had been dead for over 20 years, but it was the same perfume my grandmother wore. I smelled it, I was like, I said, ma'am, this is gonna seem weird. What perfume are you wearing? You know, it just reminds me of my grandmother. All our senses will be engaged, brothers and sisters. When we see our loved ones, all of them will be fully engaged. We'll be able to share life together without the limitations of sin and corruption. Listen to a few other passages concerning Jesus' resurrection in Mark 16 and verse 6. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he has said to you." The proof the angels provided the women of Jesus' resurrection was his physical body was no longer there. It's gone. The tomb is empty. He's come back to life. In John chapter 2 and verses 19 and 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Now think of this, the tabernacle and temple was the place where God's manifest presence, his Shekinah glory, dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus is going to refer to his own body as the temple, the very place where God himself has taken up residence. In verse 21, it says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." The glorious truth of the resurrection is that Jesus came to redeem you. Everything about you, everything that makes you, you, and that includes your physical body and all of the ways that sin has ravaged it, right? No birth defects, no diseases, all that stuff will be removed. Listen, Adam did not become a living being until his body and spirit were united as one. It wasn't until Adam was a physical and spiritual unity that he was declared a living being. In Genesis 2, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground." There's the physical component, his physical body. "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." There's the spiritual component. They come together as one, and man became a living being. Man was created as both a physical and a spiritual being in unity. Part of what makes man man is our physical makeup. And the Bible never denies this reality. Many other religions do away with the physicality of life, especially when it comes to eternity. But the Bible not only affirms the physicality of life, it affirms it as something that is central to our own humanity. That's the very reason for the incarnation. God took on human flesh to redeem man as God created him. And so God's own spirit was joined to human flesh. Jesus was fully God and fully man so that he could redeem us the way that he made us. He's making a real redemption. Now, friends, if Jesus' redemption is only spiritual, if he never became a man, and never became a true and better Adam, never really conquered physical death, then we would not have a real redemption of humanity the way that God created us. Because a biblically redeemed human is one who is redeemed both physically and spiritually. This is why Job spoke so boldly about the physicality of his redemption and his redeemer. In Job chapter 19, and verses 25 through 27, he says this, "For I know that my redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know this, that in my flesh I shall see God, who I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." When the Lord comes to raise the dead in Christ, they will be raised in their flesh. So look down at your arms and your hands. You can even stretch out your legs, wiggle your toes there in your shoes, and as real as your arms and your hands are and your legs and your toes are right now, they will be that real in eternity and completely free from the corruption of sin. Praise the Lord. I'll have hair and it'll look amazing. There is continuity to our resurrection too. Just as Christ's glorified body was his actual body, his same hands and feet that he walked in throughout his earthly ministry, that was the same body that was raised from the grave. There was continuity there. And it will be your body that Christ raises from the grave, except it will be freed from the ravages of sin's effects upon it. All diseases, all birth defects, all decay, all that stuff gone. Your body will be free of sin and glorified. That body, you will stand face to face before God in. And it will be in your body that you will hug and embrace your loved ones in Christ who have fallen asleep and are in the grave. You will enjoy fellowship with them once again. And we'll all cry out with Job, "Christ, my Redeemer, lives. Oh, how my heart yearns within me." Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead was so ingrained in the hearts and minds of the early church, it even shaped the way they referred to death. They referred to those who had died as those who had fallen asleep. Look back at verse 13. Paul says, concerning those who have fallen asleep. His audience knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about physical death. It's just like when we say, their bodies resting in the grave. Except they understood the theological implications. They understood, even though a believer's body might enter the grave, there had entered into only a temporary state. Just as sleep is temporary. The dead are going to rise once again to enjoy a new day, just as those who sleep rise to enjoy a new day. You see, for Jesus, it's just as easy for him to take someone who's in their sleep and tap them on the shoulder and wake them up. It's just as easy for him to do that as it is to come along a grave and say, "Rise up. Come back to life." Just as he spoke to Lazarus, "Come forth." Came on out. The Thessalonians were concerned about the death of their loved ones. Their body is in the grave. So how will they get to enjoy Jesus on the same level as those who have bodies when he comes? Well, that's funny in some senses, right? It's funny because I think most people in the United States think of our bodies as baggage. And I get it, because on this side of eternity, corruption has set in. So I'm like, I want a new body. That's what I want. But typically, people think any thoughts of an afterlife, it's going to be greater to experience that without this baggage of our body. But a biblical way of imagining eternity is it will be a total drag if I don't have a body. If I don't have a body, if I can't experience the fullness of a fully redeemed earth and universe and the body that he intended me to live in. The Thessalonians understood Jesus rose and he was coming soon, but they had difficulty connecting the full implications of Christ's resurrection to those who had now passed on. They thought they were going to miss out on enjoying the glories of Christ's return as they would, and they wanted them to share in that experience with them. Can you imagine worshiping alongside your brother or sister in Christ, anticipating the day when you're going to see Jesus together, but then your friend dies, and then you begin to think, "Man, my dear friend, my dear brother or sister, they're not going to get to share in that day the way that I'm going to. He's a spirit and doesn't have a body. I'll be able to have a fuller experience because I'm going to see him." All of us have seen those videos, you know, where a soldier comes home to surprise either their kids or a family member or mom on her 50th birthday. And they wish they could see their kid face to face, but they've set some things up. You know, the soldier's in the garage with an iPad, and so he makes the call to mom and wishes mom a happy birthday, and she's so excited that she gets to see him over the iPad, but it's not the same. And yet when he walks out of the garage and comes into the room, it's everything she ever wanted. She can hold him, hug him, smell him. It's everything. She gets to enjoy that birthday with her son, face to face. They get to enjoy that experience together. And that's the reality of the resurrection, the hope that you and I have to an even greater degree. Paul is clearing up this misconception. Those who have died won't miss out at all. Those who are alive, when the rapture takes place, they're not going to precede those who have died in Christ. Quite the contrary, those who have died will come with Jesus to receive their body, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who remain will be caught up together with them, and then we will both share in the glories of Christ together. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Did you catch that? Paul says, there's no need to sorrow as others who have no hope. Why? Because Christ's resurrection from the dead means we will get to share in all of eternity's greatest experiences together. We have this hope. Brothers and sisters, I want you to think about this. If we get to physically share in the experience of Jesus coming for his church, our bodies, if the Lord doesn't tarry, we're caught up in a twinkling of eye, our mortality puts on immortality, and the dead in Christ are raised up, and they're caught up to be with him, and we see him face to face in our physical bodies. If we know that's going to happen, then what makes you think that you and I won't experience and share in all of eternity's future glory, in everything that God has in store for us in our physical bodies? We're going to. That is how we're going to spend eternity, in a glorified body. And if you read the last two chapters of the book of your Bible, the Bible describes the eternal state in physically redeemed and renewed terms. It speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, a physical and tangible place. The reach of Christ's redemptive work on the cross and his victory over sin and death reaches out further than one might even dare to imagine. The effect of Adam's sin introduced death to mankind, and it was humanity's sin that cursed the earth and the universe. Weeds, thorns, all now curse the ground of the earth. And when you look out into space, guess what? Stars explode. Sin has had far-reaching effects. Humanity's sin caused all of creation to reap corruption. And since this is the case, then wouldn't you expect that our great Redeemer would purchase back everything that man lost in the garden? Of course he would. Of course he would. And this is what the Bible teaches. And we should think this way as Christians. Listen, just because 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, that does not mean that God will not redeem, nor that he doesn't have the power to bring beauty out of ashes. He can make all things new from the ash heap, and he will deliver and purge the entire universe from the bondage of sin, and he will deliver us into the glory, he will deliver the earth and the entire universe into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 18 through 25, the scripture says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains and together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so this Easter Sunday, I want you to meditate upon life the way that God has always intended it to be. A life that is lived out in a physical realm, a physical universe, as physical and spiritual creatures, in a body that's free from sin, in a universe that's freed from the corruption of sin. That is what is going to be given back to mankind. And we will enjoy life the way that God intended. Our physical bodies raised, forever freed from the presence and power of sin. And we will get to enjoy God in our flesh with our own eyes. We will get to enjoy meals together as we dwell upon the new earth for the glory of the Lord. And we will labor and work for the glory of God. Just as he told Adam to go out, fill the earth, take dominion over the earth. Can you imagine everyone working in such a way? It's like, I'm doing this for God's glory and to be a blessing to everyone around me. There's no sin, no corruption, no lying. Every interaction's beautiful and honors God and is a blessing towards others. That's what we're headed for, brothers and sisters. Life will be free from the sweat and toil of corruption that was introduced by sin. We will recognize one another because it will really be your loved one in Christ. Whoa. They will be standing right before you, and you will see them, you will recognize them, and we are not going to be dumber in eternity than we are right now. When you see them, you'll recognize them. As we continue to celebrate Resurrection Sunday throughout the day, as we get ready to stand up and sing together here in this building, you might have some troubles going on in your life right now. But will you stand and sing? Will you stand and sing? Sing in unison with the rest of us. There's joy that is to be had as we sing in hope and anticipation of what the Lord has in store for us. We might head out of here to an Easter brunch or dinner. We ought to do it for the glory of the Lord. And as we fellowship and enjoy life for God's glory and all that he's given us, when it comes to the church and what he's prepared for his bride to enter into the glories of the new heaven and new earth, you need to know that we are going to dwell with one another just as we are now, and yet set freed from the corruption of sin. And so the Lord has given us a tremendous victory, a tremendous hope. And no one who has fallen asleep in Christ is going to miss out. We will all share in the glories of our Lord together. For in verse 18, Paul tells the Thessalonians, therefore comfort one another with these words. Maybe you have a friend or a loved one who's passed on in Christ and you miss them dearly. The Bible assures us you will see them and embrace them in their resurrected body. You will hold them and hear their voice and touch them and worship the Lord together in an even sweeter way. So we have a tremendous hope. We have a full hope, all because of the resurrection that Christ accomplished on Easter Sunday. Praise the Lord for that. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you, God, for the hope that you've secured for us. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness and kindness and mercy. Thank you that you would humble yourself and become a man and serve us to the point of death, to overcome everything that sin introduced, and to give us proof positive, the full redemption receipt, that we might know that you triumphed over sin and death because you rose from the grave. For that, we're thankful. And if there's anyone here this morning that has not truly surrendered their life to Christ, if they have not turned to you by faith, then may today be the day of salvation. May they call upon you, asking you to save them. For it says in your word, all who call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. May they call upon you by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.